Right on. Well, last week, we started off our new series, The Gospel According to Genesis, Part 4, All Things for Good, with the story of Joseph. And we started out by realizing that it actually wasn't the story of Joseph at all, but the story of God and the blessing people. And we were challenged to find our place in God's story. We also introduced our theme verse, All Things for Good, which is Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and who are called according to his purpose for them. Now, before we continue the story of Joseph this morning, I want to tell you about a different Joseph. This guy his name was Joseph Merrick. Joseph Merrick was born in Leicester, England on August 5th, 1862. And it's difficult to diagnose, you know, pre-modern medicine problems, but Joseph it's hard to imagine someone who had more physical deformities than Joseph Merrick. All 10 of his fingers were useless stubs. His misshapen head was the circumference of a man's waist. His distorted mouth made his speech almost completely unintelligible. His right arm was twice the size of his left, and his legs could barely support the weight of his own body. And in 19th century England, those were fairly cruel times to have a disformity like that. As you could imagine, he became a sideshow, and people would pay their shillings to come and laugh or shriek in horror and run out of the tent at the sight of Joseph. But there was one guy, one doctor who came and visited. His name was Dr. Frederick Trevis. And he was very captivated by Joseph, but for different reasons. In his own words, he said, "He was the most disgusting specimen of humanity that I had ever seen. But I think a little bit of scientific curiosity and a little bit of compassion and empathy, he decided to give Joseph Merrick his business card." And that same business card was found on Joseph when he was huddled, shaking in fear in the corner of a train station, evidently trying to get to the doctor, but you know, being brutally ostracized from people along the way. And so they brought him there. And they brought him to the hospital, and Joseph's time at the hospital had a really rough start. The doctor, Dr. Trevis, ordered a nurse to come in and bring him food, and there's a loud clash as the tray hit the ground, and she screamed and ran out of the room. But Dr. Trevis decided to plan an experiment. He decided to have a young woman enter his room, smile at him, shake his hand, and say good morning. That was it. And the results were not at all what Dr. Trevis had expected. Here's his own account of what he witnessed. "The effect upon poor Merrick was not quite what I had expected. As he let go her hand, he bent his head on his knees and sobbed until I thought he would never cease. He told me afterwards that this was the first woman who had ever smiled at him and the first woman in his whole life who had shaken hands with him." And that moment became a turning point in Joseph's life. Dr. Merrick wrote down that he began to change little by little from a hunted thing into a man. And Joseph was a ferocious reader of Scripture, and so he would read Scripture and other books as well, and the doctor would bring him books and bring him out into the countryside where he could be in nature. And more than once, Joseph would remark, "I am happy every hour of the day." And after his death at the age of 27, Dr. Trevis wrote this eulogy. "His troubles had ennobled him. He showed himself to be a gentle, affectionate, and lovable creature, without a grievance and without an unkind word to anyone. I have never heard him complain." Can you imagine? Never heard him complain. Never an unkind word to anyone. "I'm happy all the hours of the day." How is that possible? There's a powerful lesson that we can learn from Joseph Merrick's life, and this is it. While we may not be able to control the circumstances of our life, we can control how we respond to them. None of us can control the circumstances in our life, but we can control how we choose to respond to those circumstances. Mark Batterson, he's a pastor and author, he reflects on this story. He says this, "It's incredibly counterintuitive, but the obstacles we encounter are not the enemy. The enemy, more often than not, is us. The obstacle, believe it or not, is the way." And so the question that I want to ask you this morning, it's a very difficult question, but it's an important question. What do you do when your dreams die? What do you do when your dreams die? When your God-given dreams end in disappointment or disillusionment or even despair? And to answer that question, we are going to turn back to the story of our other Joseph in the Bible. We're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 37, verses 18 to 36. While you're flipping there, I'm just going to give you a little bit of a recap. Joe had big dreams. He had big God-given dreams. He had a dream on two different occasions where his brothers and his father came and they bowed down before him. Dreams of royalty and recognition and prestige. And one day his dad sent him out to go and find his brothers and to bring a message to them. They were out, you know, in the countryside somewhere with the flocks of sheep. And so Jacob, or Israel, he sends his son out and says, "Hey, go and find your brothers." And so Joseph goes and he does that. And this is where we're going to pick up in verse 18. It says, "When Joseph's brothers saw him coming, they recognized him in the distance. As he approached, they made plans to kill him. 'Here comes the dreamer,' they said. 'Come on, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns. We can tell our father a wild animal has eaten him. Then we will see what becomes of his dreams.'" Just a little bit of resentment and bitterness there. "But when Reuben," who is the oldest, by the way, "but when Reuben heard of their scheme, he came to Joseph's rescue. 'Let's not kill him,' he said. 'Why should we shed any blood? Let's just throw him into an empty cistern here in the wilderness. Then he'll die without our laying a hand on him.' Reuben was secretly planning to rescue Joseph and return him to his father. So when Joseph arrived, his brothers ripped off his beautiful robe he was wearing. Then they grabbed him and threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty. There was no water in it. Then just as they were sitting down to eat, they looked up and saw a caravan of camels in the distance coming towards them. It was a group of Ishmaelite traders taking a load of gum, balm, and aromatic resin from Gilead down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, 'What will we gain by killing our brother? We'd have to cover up the crime. Instead of hurting him, let's sell him to those Ishmaelite traders. After all, he's our brother, our own flesh and blood.' And his brothers agreed. So when the Ishmaelites, who were Midianite traders, came by, Joseph's brothers pulled him out of the cistern and sold him to them for 20 pieces of silver. And the traders took him to Egypt. Sometime later, Reuben returned to get Joseph out of the cistern, but when he discovered that Joseph was missing, he tore his clothes in grief. Then he went back to his brothers and lamented, 'The boy is gone. What will I do now?' Then the brothers killed a young goat and dipped Joseph's robe in its blood. They sent the beautiful robe to their father with this message, 'Look what we found. Doesn't this robe belong to your son?' Their father recognized it immediately. 'Yes,' he said, 'it's my son's robe. A wild animal must have eaten him. Joseph has clearly been torn to pieces.' Then Jacob tore his clothes and dressed himself in burlap. He mourned deeply for his son for a long time. His family all tried to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. 'I will go to the grave, mourning for my son,' he would say. And then he would weep. Meanwhile, the Midianite traders arrived in Egypt, where they sold Joseph to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Potiphar was the captain of the palace guard. A lot going on in that story. The biggest thing that's going on is that in one moment, Joseph's dream dies. He had all these big dreams and these big plans, and in one moment, it's all stripped away from him. His royal robes, if you will, the robes of his privilege are stripped off of him. He's thrown from his place of high status down into the pit, and then sold into slavery. And again, my question is, what do you do when your dream dies? This morning, I want to remind you of four truths to hold on to. The first one we've already mentioned, and that's that the obstacle is the way. The obstacle is the way. See, you can be in the pit of despair and be exactly in the middle of God's plan at the same time. And there's two different things, two different keys to understand why Joseph could have ended up in this place. See, God had big plans for Joe. But he needed to get Joe in the right place at the right time. And also, I think we can all agree, if you were here last week, that Joe probably needed some character development. Yes, God gave him those dreams, but he seemed a little too excited to tell all of his brothers that he was going to lord over them. You know, sometimes our own lack of character digs the pit that we're thrown into. You know, I hear this all the time. You know, God, why would you do this to me? Why would this calamity happen? Why would this thing happen? Well, maybe if you weren't a jerk, this wouldn't be happening to you. But that's not the only reason that Joe's in the pit. He does need to form some character, and character is not formed from a place of comfort. Character is formed from a place of chaos, from calamity, from difficulty, from hardship. That's what builds character. When I was a kid, my dad would get us to do chores, and of course we would complain and whine and snivel like kids do, and my dad would always say the same thing, builds character. So, parents, next time your kids are misbehaving, throw them into a pit and tell them it builds character. No, don't do that. So that's the first thing we need to understand is that in order for Joe to be the man of God that God desired for Joe to be, he would have to go through incredible suffering. And this brings up a really tricky question for us, the balance between our own free will and the providence of God. Does God cause evil things to happen? Does he cause suffering? Does he cause pain? And believe it or not, the Bible isn't as clear on this as you would like it to be. But I think this story is a really incredible illustration of the providence of God. And what I see in this story is that God doesn't cause suffering, but redeems suffering. God works all things for good. So the first thing is Joe needed to build some character. The second thing is that God needed Joe to be in the right place at the right time to accomplish his purposes. See, God had big plans for Joseph in Egypt, but he needed not just to get him there, but to get him there in proximity to Pharaoh. He needed to get him there with the right heart attitude and position, and he needed to get him there at the exact right time. And so, friends, when we're faced with an insurmountable obstacle, just remember that the obstacle is not the problem. The obstacle is the way. It may be the way of deliverance, or character formation, or a witness to the world around you, or more often than not, all three at the same time. And closely related to this, the second truth that I want you to remember this morning is that God turns evil schemes into good plans. God turns evil schemes into good plans. Man, these brothers were schemers. They had this evil plan to murder their brother. They saw him coming off in a distance. And what they said, you know, let's do this awful thing to him. Then we'll see what becomes of his dreams. They wanted to rip the dreams right out of his heart. And one thing that the author is very clear on is that God did not orchestrate their scheming. Rather, he confounded it. He did not put the evil intent in their hearts, but he uses their evil schemes for his own good plans. Here's a fascinating question that will wreck your brain. Which brother saved Joseph? Was it the well-intentioned Reuben or the self-centered Judah? Let's take a look at Reuben first. In verse 21, the beginning of verse 21, it says, "But when Reuben heard of their scheme, he came to Joseph's rescue." Okay, there's a hint. You know, Reuben is on Joe's side. And so he says, "Hey, don't kill him. Throw him into a pit, natural causes and all that. It'll be great." And then the narrator lets us in on Reuben's intent. In verse 22, at the end, it says, "Reuben was secretly planning to rescue Joseph and return him to his father." So Reuben had this man-made plan to save his brother. And we don't necessarily know if Reuben's attitude was in the right place or not. See, Reuben had a very conflicted relationship with his father. If you read the previous narratives, he may have been the oldest son, but he was a massive disappointment. Like, gravely offended his father on two accounts. And so it's very possible that Reuben was like, "Man, if Joe dies on my watch, oh man." So I don't know if Reuben was trying to save himself or trying to save Joe, but ultimately, his best laid plans fail. It says, sometime later, Reuben returned to get Joseph out of the cistern. When he discovered that Joseph was missing, he tore his clothes in grief. "The boy is gone. What will I do now?" And so God confounds Reuben's plan of deliverance. But then we have Judah. And Judah asks the question, "What will we gain by killing our brother? We'd have to cover up the crime. Instead of hurting him, let's sell him." Now, it's really important to understand, it doesn't tell us necessarily Judah's motives either, but it's more about what it doesn't tell us. With Reuben, it said, "Hey, this was Reuben's real plan." There's nothing about that with Judah, which means that what he says is the plan. And so his plan is, "Let's make some money off of my brother. Let's get him out of here. We'll accomplish the same purpose, but we can make some money at the same time." He's an opportunist, making a buck off of his brother's anguish. And ironically, it's the self-centered opportunist is the one who actually saves Joseph's life. Judah unintentionally succeeds in carrying out God's plans. His evil schemes become the plan to save Joe's life. You know, when we see evil in the world around us, it's really natural to ask the question, you know, how could a good God allow such tremendous evil? Have you ever asked that question? I know I've asked that question. It's a very human question. It's not just a question that's related to any one religion. It's why is there so much evil and pain and suffering and hurt and opposition in this world? How could a good God allow such evil? And I feel like with our human wisdom, we expect God to either circumnavigate evil altogether. Just let's just go around it. Let's just push it out of the way and just obliterate it. And it's not there. Or we expect him to overcome it and just to come in with power and might and just crush it. But God so often does neither of these things. Sometimes he does. But more often than not, he confounds evil. His ways are not our ways. We expect God to circumnavigate evil or to overthrow it, but instead, he confounds and frustrates it. He uses it as a vehicle of his grace. Isn't that powerful? Isn't that incredible that we have a God that is so powerful and so wise and so good and so miraculous that he can take the cruelest of human intentions and he can say, you know, I'm going to use that and I'm going to bring something incredible out of that. I'm going to bring something beautiful out of that. I'm going to redeem that. And so, friends, remember, when the world is against you, when you feel like your back is up against the wall, the day that your dreams die, whatever it is, when you feel that pressure, when you feel like the world is out to get you, please understand that God can turn the most evil of schemes into his good plans. So remember that. Third, I want you to remember that flourishing is on the other side of surrender. One of the things that I noticed for the first time reading through it, I love how the Bible does that. You can read something, you know, so many times, and then you read it again. You're like, I've never noticed that before. Joe is completely silent in the pit. You know, if we want to ask the question, how do I respond in faithfulness to God when I'm in the pit? It would be like, okay, well, let's see what Joe did. We don't know what Joe did. We don't know if he was crying in the fetal position. We don't know if he was staring at the wall in disillusionment. We don't know if he was praising God or praying his heart out. We don't know any of these things. And it's the silence that is so critical for us to understand, because in this specific instance, it doesn't matter what Joe does. He's not getting out of that pit. It doesn't matter how hard he prays, how much he praises, how much he complains. He's in that pit, and that's part of God's plan. So now hang on a second. Does that mean if there's nothing that Joe can do to get out of that pit, does that mean that it doesn't matter how he responds? Not at all. Because Joseph's response in the pit is going to affect his experience in the pit. And more than that, it's going to affect his relationship with God. And the Bible talks a lot about the importance of our posture in the pit. But the point is so clear. You can be right dead center in the middle of God's plan and in the pit at the same time. Don't be so desperate and so quick for to be delivered, to get out, that you forget about what God is doing in you. Don't be so quick to get out, to be delivered, that you forget about what God is trying to teach you in those difficult moments. So with that in mind, let's take a look at what our posture should be in the pit. This is sort of a subheading under surrender. First one is praise him in the pit. Praise changes our perspective in an incredibly powerful way. And it's important to understand what praise is and what praise isn't. I think often when we think of praise, we think about slapping a smile on our face and being joyful when we feel absolutely, horrendously miserable and numb. I don't think that is what praise is. Praise is meant to be felt. Praise is something that should align with our emotions and should dictate our emotions. I want to read to you a psalm of praise, Psalm 22. I'm going to read the first five verses to you. My God, why have you abandoned me? Why are you so far away when I groan for help? Every day I call to you, my God, but you do not answer. Every night I lift my voice, but I find no relief. Man, could you imagine if we started church singing that song? Wow. Talk about a bummer. But then he moves on. Yet you are holy. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. Our ancestors trusted in you, and you rescued them. They cried out to you and were saved. They trusted in you and were never disappointed. disgraced. See, praise says, God, I recognize where I am. I'm not denying it. I'm not hiding it. I'm not covering it over and washing and saying, no, that doesn't exist, and I'm calling it faith. No, true faith is saying, this is where I am, but you are greater than this. See, I want to teach you some interesting theological words this morning. Can I do that? I'm a little bit of a nerd, in case you didn't know that. There's a word that many of you might be familiar with. It's called orthodoxy, and it means right belief. So believing the right things. And often when we come to church, or we become a Christian, it's like, hey, orthodoxy. We got to know the right things. We got to have the truth in us, and that is true. It's important. But then a bunch of theologians came by and said, hey, you know what? Orthodoxy is really good, but you also have to have orthopraxy. And orthopraxy means right living, right action. And so it's not enough just to know what is right. You also have to do what is right. And then someone said, you know what? That's true. But you also need orthopathy. And orthopathy means right emotion. And this is one of the things that I love about our church and I love about our tradition is that we believe in a God that emotes. We believe that emotions play an integral part of our worship and who we are as the people of God. And so praise can come in all different forms. It can come with dancing. There can be praise with tears. There can be praise in the presence of numbness, and all are sacrifices worthy of God. So don't think that in order to praise God, you got to put on a plastic smile and just fake it. Praise firmly acknowledges where you are, but recognizes who God is in the midst of that. So praise Him in the pit. Secondly, surrender to His plans. As many of you know, I suffer from general anxiety disorder, GAD. And it's been a journey for me of walking through that and working through that. And I've been very blessed that it doesn't affect me as much as it affects other people. You know, in the bad moments of anxiety, my biggest symptom is I forget to breathe, which is fun. But here's the thing. I've been seeing a good Christian counselor over the years and working through this and I'm experiencing some incredible healing through that. But one of the things that he said to me is that anxiety needs a threat. Anxiety needs a threat in order to work. If you remove the threat, then you won't be anxious. And in that conversation, he was talking about a specific situation that I needed to surrender to God. Because I was saying, here's this catastrophic thing that could happen. And his response was, so what? Okay, it happens. And it was just like this moment of breakthrough. Where when we surrender our plans, when we surrender our dreams to God, and those dreams get ripped out of our hands, they weren't ours anyways. And there's this incredible power of surrender to God. You truly do need to lose your life in order to find it. So surrender to His plans. And third, pray, God, what are you doing? What are you doing? Again, we don't want to be so focused on being delivered, and we serve a delivering God, amen? But we don't want to be so focused on being delivered that we forget to clue into what it is that God is trying to teach us right now. And so to say, God, what are you doing? All I see is blackness, and I'm in a hole, and I can't see any good. All I can see is disappointment. All I can see is evil. But I know that where I end is where you begin. So God, what are you doing? God's ways are not our ways. You can't see the end when you're in the middle of the story. And that's such a powerful part about finding your place in God's story is you know, we have the benefit that if you've read the story of Joseph before, you know how it ends. If you want to cheat and go home and read the next few chapters and get all the spoilers, that's great. You know how it ends. But you're in the middle of your story. And sometimes you don't know how it ends. But one thing that we can have faith as Christians is that in the end, Jesus wins, and we get to win with him. And so, friends, when you're in the pit, I want you to remember these truths. The obstacle is the way. God turns evil schemes into his good plans. Flourishing is on the other side of surrender. And there's one thing I never want you to forget ever, and that is that nothing can ever separate you from God's love. Nothing can ever separate you from God's love. I want to read to you Romans 8, 38 to 39. I don't have a bookmark, so if you can put it up, I'll just read it off the screen. Romans 8:35b, Paul puts this question out. He says, does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? You know, that's the question. Does it mean that God no longer loves you when life is not going the way that you dreamed that it would go? And he responds to this with all kinds of great words, but I want you to focus on this next slide. And I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow. Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or the earth below, indeed nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Friends, you serve a God who loves you. A God who turns all things for good. And if you ever feel like God has abandoned you, I just want you to remember the cross. I want you to remember your Savior. I want you to remember Jesus. In the book of Mark, it says, when Jesus was on the cross, he cried out, Eloi, Eli, lama sabachthani. Which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And what's really incredible about that is, first of all, that Jesus was probably singing that. Psalm 22 that we read earlier, how does that start? My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was singing on the cross. And his cry was, why have you forsaken me? Why have I been separated from you? And we know that Jesus was fully man and fully God. And so you're like, how does that work? Forget about how it works. Think about this. Jesus was separated from God so you never have to be ever again. That's the point. That's the point. No matter how great your life is going, because we can forget about God in the good times, or no matter how terrible it is, or anywhere in between, when you feel that God is distant or removed, or he's forgotten you, or he's forsaken you, remember that Jesus was forsaken so that you would never have to be forsaken. The day that dreams died was the day that God made dreams possible. Only he can confound evil schemes and bring about the greatest good of all. The greatest evil, the cross, became the means of the victory of God. And those, my friends, are the good plans that God has for each and every one of us. I'm going to invite the band to come on up. And I want to pray with you as they do. You know, I don't know all of your stories. I know some of your stories, and that's a great privilege as your pastor. People ask me, what's your favorite part about being a pastor? My answer is always the same, and that's being invited into other people's stories. It's an honor and it's a privilege. but I don't know where you're at. I don't know if you're everything is great and you're just kind of like, cool, I'll log this sermon away for later. I don't know if you're in the pit. I don't know if you're kind of in that middle ground where sometimes we feel like we don't really belong. It's like, yeah, my life could be better, but you know, whatever. But I want you to know that God is with you wherever you are. And I want to pray a prayer blessing over you, a prayer that you would truly know in your heart of hearts, from the depth of your very being, from your soul, that God is with you and that he loves you. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you don't just overthrow evil, you confound it, you use it as a vehicle for your good plans. And Jesus, we're humbled by the cross. We're humbled by the sacrifice of your Son. Out of the greatest evil came the greatest good. And Father, just by the power of your Holy Spirit, I pray that in this moment, that every single person here, every single man, woman, and child would know just how deep your love is for them. Would know that not for a moment have they been forsaken, but that you are always there. You're there on the mountain, you're there on the pit, and you're there through the everyday mundane parts of life. Would you restore our souls? Would you restore the joy of our salvation? Would we praise you in the good times and the bad and every time in between? In Jesus' mighty and holy name.